The reason I had us sing that song with the plurals is in that third stanza, speaking of our eternal home together in glory, is that we will, in plural, behold his face together. That eternal destiny that awaits the believer in Christ, the believers in Christ that make up a local church family, should be motivation enough to cause us to think about how we can deal with our differences while we're still here in the here and now. According to theologian Oscar Coleman, some of the atrocities in ancient Rome where believers were put to death were the result of the conflict and the strife that was going on within the church. So even he suggests, the death of Paul and Peter in Rome were the result of the strife in the church. And here's one of the ways it happened. There were some rival ideas going on, and one rival ratted out another and suggested that this person is not loyal to the state. This person is a traitor to the empire. Well, if this theologian is correct, then what that means is that there were Christians who helped feed their brothers to the lions in the Colosseum. There were Christians who helped turn over their brothers in Christ to be fuel in the fires of Nero's gardens. But that was then. Surely the church has outgrown that kind of strife that would result in such problems, right? Yeah, we could wish. According to Kent Hughes wrote one of the commentaries I have on the book of Romans. He's a pastor for a number of years at College Church over in Wheaton. He has now since retired. But listen to what he says. He says, during my 25 years in the ministry, I have seen my share of factiousness and division. He said, I once had a conversation with a young man who let me know how deeply grieved he was because I wore clothing that contained mixed fibers, a shirt, I believe, that was cotton and polyester. And I was thus in disobedience to Leviticus 19:19, which forbids wearing such a garment, because it says, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. As this poor soul's delusions grew, he gathered devotees who were careful to make sure their fabrics were pure, their hair was cut in the same lockstep style, and their women kept their ankles covered. Well, he goes on to say that churches have been known to divide over the smallest matters, such as one that split over a conflict as to where the piano ought to be placed. Should it be placed on the right side or the left side of the platform? He says the story is told of two congregations that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united, larger, and more effective body rather than two small, struggling churches. Well, it's a good idea, but they weren't able to pull it off. And the problem is that Church A thought that they should recite the Lord's Prayer saying, forgive us our trespasses. Church B thought, no, we should recite the Lord's Prayer saying, forgive us our debts. One taking the Lord's Prayer from Matthew, the other taking it from Luke. So they had this division between the two congregations, and the local newspaper reporting on the failed attempt of merging those congregations together said, quote, one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. Seems like there ought to be a better way. And there is. There is a better way. There is a better way if God's people will listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans chapters 14 and 15. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you may be getting tired of the topic right about now. But, you know, the thing of it is, he says so much on this particular subject that you can't handle it all in one service and just go on. And if you're going to go through, study through, and preach through the book of Romans, then you've got to say what Paul has to say. There is a way to handle our differences that glorifies God. And we've seen some of those ways already from chapter 14. We know that we've learned that we can glorify God through our differences as, in the first place, we reflect God's welcoming grace toward one another. Secondly, as we honor God's authoritative position over us all, He is the Lord, He is the judge. And we can glorify God in our differences as we express God's kingdom principles toward one another, principles of loving God's children, principle of serving God's Son, the principle of preserving God's work in my brother's life. But now as we come to chapter 15, Paul turns his attention on our Savior, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, we can glorify God in our differences as we handle those differences the way Jesus would, the way Jesus did. And how is that? Well, we'll see in chapter 15 in the first dozen verses. Let's ask the Lord through His Word to teach us today. So, our Father, our Bibles are open before us. We're looking at this passage in Romans chapter 15, and it exalts Jesus. May He be exalted in our minds and our hearts today, and may our Lord Jesus be reflected in our lives as we interact with each other, even as we may deal with differences of opinion over various matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember that when we're talking about the differences of Romans 14 and 15, what we're not talking about, we're not talking about clear and essential doctrinal matters. We're not talking about clearly defined and prescribed moral practices. When we're talking about the differences, we're not talking about differences over clearly commanded spiritual practices. What the Bible is clear about, what the Bible is plain about, there can be no equivocation. There can be no room for the toleration of differences of opinion or differences of interpretation. Jesus was born of a virgin, period. No discussion. Adultery is sin, period. No discussion. You are to be baptized. After you come to know Christ as Savior, you are to be baptized. That's a command. There is no equivocation on that. So we're not talking about things that are clear and plain in the Scriptures. We are talking about areas where Scripture is silent or is unclear, where Scripture is not plain. And there are, therefore, legitimate differences of opinion and different ways of interpreting things. So, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 14, you had the differences between the way those who were raised in a Jewish background interpreted the kind of meat they ought to eat. Should they eat bacon? Well, some of the Jews said, no, we shouldn't do so. Gentiles had no problem with that. Some of the Jews thought that they should honor all of the holy days that were part of the Old Testament law. Gentiles didn't see any need for doing that. And even some of the Jewish Christians didn't see the need for continuing those things. And so you had those kinds of differences. Should those differences divide the church or not? No, they should not. Instead, acknowledging those differences, the church should glorify God together. And we can do so as we follow Christ's example. And in this passage that we read this morning, there are three qualities of Christ that He modeled for us that we need to accept and adopt as a local church, as God's people, so that matters of differences do not become polarization issues. What are those qualities of Christ that we need to adopt? Well, in the first couple of verses 1 through 4, we need to adopt a selflessness as Christ was selfless. What does selflessness look like, at least practically speaking? Well, verses 1 and 2 help us out here. Verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us please, every one of us, please his neighbor for his good to edification." What selflessness looks like, practically speaking, is bearing with the weaknesses of one another. And by weaknesses, we're not talking about failings or anything like that. We're talking about by those who are weak, we're talking about those whose conscience will not allow them to do something. Their conscience will not allow them to do something. It is the not allowing to do that is the weakness. I do not have the ability to do that, because my conscience will not let me. So one of the ways we practice selflessness is bearing with the weaknesses of others. Bearing with, doing something hard, doing something that may cost me a little bit in order to accommodate or deal with that which my brother's conscience will not allow him to do. So for example, just to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about, this was not a situation in our local church when we lived in Vermont, but it bears using anyway as an illustration, because the people that we were related to were brothers in Christ. Had to do with a pastor friend and his family. We were getting together for, I think it was the 4th of July. We were going to have a picnic together, but the dads and the kids, at least some of the kids, we're going to go hike a mountain, and we're going to go hike Camel's Hump, hot summer day, and we're going to go hike this mountain. Well, there are two things about this, two standards, if you will, that my pastor friend had for his family. One is, he didn't wear shorts, and the second is, his daughters didn't wear anything but skirts or culottes. Okay? Well, I didn't have a problem wearing a pair of shorts to go hiking. I do it all the time. And I don't have a problem with my daughter wearing a pair of slacks or even a pair of shorts to go hiking. Don't have a problem with that. So, knowing that going on this hike together, if I insisted on my liberty, my right, what I felt was perfectly acceptable for me to do, that it would cause it would be a source of agitation on the part of my friend and maybe his family. I had our family accommodate his family, bearing with. And hey, let me tell you something. It's really hard to climb Camel's Hump in a pair of blue jeans. I mean, that's the worst thing to wear when you're going hiking. It was costly. But that's the spirit of it all. There's a selflessness that involves the bearing with the weaknesses of our brother in Christ. Bearing with the weaknesses is one way selflessness shows itself. The other is by intentionally pleasing him, intentionally pleasing my brother. The last part of verse 1, we do not do what we do to please ourselves. Instead, every one of us pleases his neighbor for his good. That may involve, on my part, surrendering that which is pleasing to me. It may require me to give up my preference. And by the way, having been married now 35 years, and many of you would also affirm this, any kind of long-term relationship like that is going to involve a lot of this, isn't it? The not pleasing myself for the sake of pleasing the other person. You deny yourself what you would prefer for the sake of the person you love and you care about. It is, you know what, you know why marriages fall apart? You know why other relationships crumble and fall apart? Because the parties involved, one or more of them, insist on the pleasing of themselves. I've got to have it my way. Well, it should not be that way in the church. There ought to be some careful thought that is involved in our relationships with one another, where we ask ourselves, what is good for my neighbor? What will build up and strengthen the faith of my neighbor? And most of the time, it will be good for me in these kinds of potential areas of conflict. It will be good for me to be selfless, to think about my neighbor and endeavor to please him and to put that forward first and foremost. But let me be sure to insert this little caveat. The pleasing of my neighbor must not be my sole controlling factor. Why not? Well, because look at what Paul says, or listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For yet if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." What's uppermost, what's foremost in our minds is, I want to please Christ. Now, in these kinds of things, many times the way that I will please Christ will be to please my neighbor in this matter. Selflessness. You go on in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 3, and we see how Christ modeled that selflessness that he's calling us to adopt. Christ modeled it in verse 3, where Paul says, "Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." How did Christ model selflessness? Well, the same way Paul calls us to. Christ modeled selflessness by bearing our weaknesses. You remember what Isaiah 53 says in prophecy, prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 53, 4, "Surely he," the Messiah, "has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows." He bore our weakness. He bore our grief. He took it upon himself. He took our sorrows upon himself. He took the pain that I deserved. The reproaches wherewith people reproached God, they fell on Christ. But those are reproaches that I deserve. Those are reproaches that you deserved. And Jesus took that reproach upon himself. By the way, do you remember why he did that? Isaiah just told us. He took those reproaches upon himself to bear your sins in his body on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sins. He did so you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin. You know what that penalty is, right? It is eternal death. It is eternally separated from God. It is to be eternally cast into a lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That is the consequence. Those are the wages of sin. Christ took your penalty upon himself so that you don't have to endure that penalty. Have you called upon him to save you from that penalty? Oh, listen, do so. Do so today if you have not. He took those reproaches. He bore your weakness upon himself. How did Christ model selflessness? He bore our weakness. And he pleased not himself, but he pleased us and he pleased the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, in that great agony of prayer, said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There he is expressing in his humanity the truth that it was not his human pleasure to endure what he was going to have to endure. Not the stripes on the back, not the nails in his hands. That wasn't what troubled him so much. What he had to endure was the bearing of that weight of sin, the taking of our sin upon himself, which would result in the Father turning his back and the Son being forsaken for a time by the Father. That is what he looked upon that caused him so much agony. If he were to insist upon his way, if he were to insist upon his pleasure, he would not have gone to the cross. But he closed that prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." The Lord Jesus modeled selflessness by yielding to the pleasure of the Father. He pleased the Father. Even as his own testimony said in John 8:29, he said, "I do always those things that please my Father." But he pleased us as well. Particularly those of us who have come to him in faith and trusted him for our salvation. Because we realize what Isaiah 53:5 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He did all of this to give us the pleasure of having our stripes healed. He took the stripes so that our stripes might be healed. Jesus Christ modeled selflessness. So we glorify God in our differences when we follow Christ's example of selflessness. Secondly, let me do a little parenthetical thing here. In verse 4, Paul quotes, at the end of verse 3, he quotes one of the Psalms. He quotes Psalm 69:9. And that provokes him to say this in verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." This is a very important related aside, parenthetical thing, if you will. How so? Well, what he tells us here in verse 4 is that the Old Testament teaches us, it strengthens and builds our endurance. It encourages, it exhorts us, it confronts us. That's what's involved in that patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And all of that produces hope. The Old Testament does that. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's that statement that Paul makes here in verse 4 relates back to verse 3. Because at the end of verse 3, he quotes an Old Testament passage. He says, "From this Old Testament passage, we receive endurance and exhortation or encouragement that produces hope." But verse 4 also points forward in our text to verses 9 through 12. Did you notice when I read that section earlier how Paul says it is written? And he quotes four different passages of Scripture. In verse 9, he says, "As it is written," and then he quotes a passage of Scripture. In verse 10, he says, "Again he saith," and he quotes another Old Testament passage of Scripture, the same thing in verse 11, and then again in verse 12. So he's quoting these Old Testament passages. Why? Because from these Old Testament passages, we can have our faith strengthened, we can have our faith built, our endurance, our spiritual endurance is strengthened by those Old Testament texts. From those Old Testament passages, we can be encouraged. We can be confronted with the truth. We can be comforted by the truth. From that Old Testament text, those texts, we can find hope. And this all relates again to verse 13 as well. Verse 4 does. How so? Look at verse 13. It's a wrapping up verse, where Paul says, "Now the God of hope," there's our connecting word. What's the last word of verse 4? "Through the comfort and the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, you might have hope." Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." The point, of course, is that the Old Testament Scriptures are very important for the strengthening and the encouragement and the hope that we find in our faith. So the first way that we glorify God as we follow Christ is by practicing selflessness. The second way that we glorify God by following Christ is by following his example of single-mindedness. This comes out in verses 5 and 6. Single-mindedness. Verse 5, He says, now the God of patience and consolation. Oh, wait a minute. There's another connection. Look at verse 4 again. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and, same word, comfort. Well, this God of patience and comfort, the God that inspired the Old Testament Scriptures, the God that had those Scriptures written so that we might have patience and comfort from those Scriptures, may that God of patience and comfort grant you to be, here's our word, like-minded. Single-mindedness. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ, after the example of Christ Jesus. Well, the first thing I want us to notice here is that God is the source of our single-mindedness. This is not something that we simply create on our own. I talked to my mother yesterday, and she mentioned that in the course of our conversation that yesterday morning she went to her monthly, I think it is, DAR meeting. That's a Daughters of the American Revolution meeting. She is one, which then makes me a son of the American Revolution. Anyway, every month they get together at 7:30 for a breakfast time together, and they have a little meeting, and I don't know what in the world they talk about for those meetings. But they have a man-made, human-created like-mindedness. And their single-minded focus in those DAR meetings is stuff related to being daughters of the American Revolution. They have an ancestor that fought in the American Revolution. And so whatever they talk about during those meetings, it all revolves around and centers on some facet of the American Revolution. Now that is a man-constructed like-mindedness. If you start talking about your current opinions on your opinion on current affairs, on the political spectrum, and you know which of the 500 Republican nominees are going to get the nomination for the presidential thing, you know, you're off topic, and you're going to create mayhem in that meeting. Well, that's not the kind of like-mindedness that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a like-mindedness that is sourced in God. That is sourced in God. And what is that like-mindedness? What is that like mind that God wants to create in us? He wants us to be like-minded toward one another in a way that he's already talked about. That is, bearing with each other in our differences, pleasing our brother for his good. God creates within his people that kind of like-mindedness. That yes, I have this opinion about that, you have this opinion about that. None of those things are plainly spelled out in Scripture as to which one is the right way to go on it. But our like-mindedness is that we will bear with each other's differences and we will please one another for the other's sake. I will not seek to please myself. And Christ again establishes the pattern for that like-mindedness. We see that like-mindedness. We see that at the end of verse 5. We are to do this after the example of Christ. Jesus Christ displayed a single-minded, resolute focus on the cross. That kind of single-mindedness, the kind of single-mindedness that was noticed in Luke's gospel when Jesus was going through Samaria and he wouldn't stop. His face was as if he would get to Jerusalem. It was steadfast. He was going to get to Jerusalem. It's the kind of single-minded resoluteness that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12 when we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a joy that was set before him, which led him through the cross to that joy. Single-minded focus. Now, there's a purpose for all of that single-mindedness. It's not just so that, you know, we might all feel good about each other and might just have a happy time when we come to church. The purpose for it all is spelled out here in verse 6. He says, I want you to be like-minded toward another after the example of Christ Jesus, in order that you may with one mind and one mouth, what? Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory is the goal of our single-mindedness. I mean, honestly now, how in the world is God glorified when churches split over petty stuff? How is it glorified when this church splits and goes off and forms two different congregations, and you've got this congregation, First Church of the Piano on the right side, and this is the First Church of the Piano on the left side, all to the glory of God? How is God glorified in such nonsense? How is God glorified when people fighting over trespasses or debts? Where is the glory to God in that? It's not there. Where God is glorified among his people, when they have differences of opinion over non-plain things, is when they model the single-mindedness that Christ modeled for us. And there's a third way that Christ shows us in verses 7 through 13, and that is the way of acceptance. We need to follow Christ's example of acceptance. Again, in verse 7, we are exhorted to accept one another. Wherefore, he says, receive ye one another. And here's the standard. Even as Christ also received us, and the goal, to the glory of God. The standard of our accepting of one another is Jesus Christ's accepting of us. Here's how one commentator described that. He says, and listen, if the perfect, sinless Son of God was willing and glad to bring sinners into God's family, how much more should welcomed, forgiven sinners be willing to warmly embrace each other in spite of our differences over non-essentials? The way some churches fight over silly stuff causes one to wonder, are they forgetting that the holy, sinless Son of God died to welcome them in their sin into his family as his brothers? You'd have to wonder. But again, the goal of all of this is that God would be glorified. We accept one another, even with our differences, that God might be glorified, as we see in verse 7. Now, verses 8 through 12 show us how Christ did the work of acceptance. What did Christ do that created this acceptance of one another and with him? How did Christ receive us? All right, four things very quickly. And don't worry, we're not going to be here till noon, I promise. Four simple things. How did Christ receive us? Well, in verse 8, he received us by being a servant. Look at it. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister or servant of the circumcision, that is the Jew, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, if you looked at Philippians chapter 2, and you read about the humility of Christ, talks about how Christ, who was in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped onto. Instead, he became one of us. And specifically, he became a Jewish baby that grew into a Jewish man. He was a servant that was of the circumcision. He was a Jewish servant. Jesus, in the work to receive us, became a servant. There's a message in that, isn't there? How is it that we go about receiving one another, accepting one another? Well, one of the steps in the process is being determined to be a servant of one another. Not a master over each other, but being a servant of one another. See, that's, you go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 14 and this conflict between the weak and the strong. The problem is that both wanted to be masters over the other. The weak wanted to be a master over the strong and compel the strong not to eat bacon or to observe this particular holy day. And the strong wanted to be masters over the weak and saying, hey, listen, come on, join us with a BLT. Let's have lunch. They were wanting to be masters over each other. And Paul says there's a better way. Christ models it for us. Accept one another. And the way he showed accepting of us was first of all by being a servant. Serve one another. Verse 9, the second way Christ showed the work of acceptance was by reaching out to those who were alienated. Verse 9, he says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Here he quotes that Old Testament passage. What did Messiah do? For this cause, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The Gentiles, in relationship to the Jews, were the alienated. The Jews were the people of God, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles were over here. We're the people of God. Messiah comes and he reaches out to the alienated. Third thing he did was called everyone to worship together in verses 10 and 11. Again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Jew and Gentile, rejoice together. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. The work of Christ in accepting the Jew and the Gentile was a work where he called all to worship together. And so we come together on the Lord's Day, on this Sunday morning at 10:30 in the morning, and we have a call to worship. We read a passage of Scripture, and we sing hymns of worship to our God. And what we do is we focus our attention on our God. We don't focus our attention on, I like bacon, I won't eat bacon. We don't do that. We call ourselves together to the worship of our God together, not focusing on the petty things that are non-plain and unplain, unclear in Scripture that would do nothing but divide. And then fourthly, what Christ did in verse 12 is united all together under one king. Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, the Jew, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him, in that Jewish king, shall the Gentiles trust. So what the Messiah did, what the Lord Jesus did, was he united Jew and Gentile together under one king. So this morning, here you are. We could, I don't know that we have anybody here that has any Jewish blood in you. But we could have in this one room together, Jew and Gentile together, worshiping and serving the same Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ brought us together under the rule of that one king. Now, whether there are any Jews in here or not, or we're all Gentiles, we have under this roof people who have differences of opinion about one thing or another, things that are not plain and clear in Scripture. Do we fight and squabble and create strife and go split a church and go off in other factions and all of this kind of stuff over those non-unplain things? Or do we see the work of Christ, who brought us together under one King, under one Lord, Jesus Christ, and we then worship and serve Him together? Christ shows us the better way. Verse 13 is Paul's concluding prayer. And in that concluding prayer for us, he challenges us to endeavor to glorify God together. Now, the God of hope fill you. Notice, plural. The church. All of you together. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you all together may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Paul offers this concluding prayer for us as we endeavor to glorify God, even through our differences, handling them as Christ did. Selflessness, single-mindedness, and acceptance. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray this morning, as we have been challenged over these last few weeks, to realize the relative unimportance of areas in our understanding, in our lives, our practice, that may be of personal conviction, maybe things that you've challenged us with personally, but yet have not laid down a law in Scripture. Areas where we can have differences of opinion over, things that are not particularly clear or plain in the Bible. You've shown us, O Lord, how we can glorify you even through those differences, not allowing them to be things that tear us apart, but even accommodating those and recognizing their existence. We can glorify you by not allowing those differences to be divisive and destructive of the local church. Lord, continue to strengthen that tie that binds our hearts together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.